Today is going to be Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And so before we dismiss our kids, we've got our little kids video to introduce both the kids and the adults to our story from John chapter 4. So let's go and run that.
It was a scorching hot day. Jesus was traveling and stopped in Samaria to rest. Under the hot sun, Jesus sat by a well. He was thirsty and hoping someone could help him get a drink. Soon, a woman from Samaria came to the well to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink. The woman was too shocked to give him water because Jesus was Jewish, and Jewish people did not talk to or hang out with Samaritans. Jesus said,
"It's okay. If you really knew who I am, you would be asking me for water."
"What? You don't even have a bucket. How could you get me water? Hang down into the well by your feet and get water by the handful?"
Jesus could see she was confused.
"Everyone who drinks water from this well will be thirsty again. But I've come to share a living water that will satisfy your thirst forever."
Living water? On a hot day like this, it sounds too good to be true.
"Okay. Please give me this living water so I won't be thirsty anymore."
Then Jesus said something she wasn't expecting.
"It's not just water you're looking for. I know that you are lonely and thirsty for friendship."
She had never told anyone about her loneliness. How did this man know this? He seemed like a smart man of God, so she decided to ask him a question that had been on her mind.
"Sir, Samaritans worship on a mountain. Jewish people say we should worship in a temple. Which one is the right answer?"
Jesus answered her,
"That's in the past. Soon, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Anytime, anywhere."
"I know that Christ the Messiah is coming soon. I'm sure he'll explain the rules to us when he gets here."
"Dear woman, I am the Messiah."
The woman could not believe her eyes. The same man who asked her for water, knew everything about her, and told her she could worship anywhere, was the Messiah. She was so excited to tell everyone that she had met Jesus that she'd left her water jar behind at the well. Because of the woman's story, the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay with them. So Jesus stayed for 2 more days, sharing his good news with them.
All right, kids, pre-K to 6th grade, you can be dismissed to your classes. Parents, pick those kids up at 11:30 out in the yard. But we will be in John chapter 4, so turn your Bibles, your devices to John chapter 4. Last week, we were in John chapter 3. It was the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and they had that conversation of being born again. Of course, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you have to start all over. You have to see the kingdom of God from a totally different perspective. We really have no idea how Nicodemus reacted to that conversation. He's just kind of lost after that discourse. However, Nicodemus does show up, and I encourage you to look up the other occurrences of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. It's a very interesting development of faith. We see Nicodemus in John chapter 7. And then again in John chapter 19, and it appears that eventually it's a slow conversion for Nicodemus, but it does seem by John chapter 19 that Nicodemus is convinced that Jesus is someone special. After that conversation, that conversation takes place in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus says he came down for the Passover feast. Just before that conversation with Nicodemus, he had overturned the tables. They had turned the temple into this marketplace, which upset Jesus. And so he's in Jerusalem. And even after that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus stays in the southern region of Israel, in the Judean countryside. So he's not necessarily in the city, but he's in that same region. So as we continue to read through John chapter 3, Jesus is converting a lot of people. There are a lot of people being born again. I mean, people are being baptized left and right. Seems as if Jesus himself isn't doing the baptizing, but a lot of people are coming to faith. A lot of people are seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is someone special. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist again reiterates, and he's been very clear about this. John was very clear about this. John the Apostle, the author of the fourth gospel, was very clear about John the Baptist and his identity. He is not the light. He is not the Messiah. He's just bearing witness to the light. And at the end of John chapter 3, John the Baptist clarifies that. He says, man, I am not the Messiah. And one of the great passages in the last half of John chapter 3 is this one right here. John chapter 3 and verse 30. This is from the mouth of John the Baptist, who had become quite an influential and a popular character at this point in time. But he says, he, Jesus, he the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as he calls him, he must become greater and I must become less. Isn't that a humble statement on the part of John the Baptist? And isn't that a great statement that we need to live by? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about an institution. It is about Jesus Christ and how we need to lead people to him. So John the Baptist reiterates, I am not the Messiah. But people, things are happening. People are noticing. The Pharisees, the people in Jerusalem, close by, they seem to be getting more and more concerned about what's happening in the Judean countryside. More and more curious about who this man Jesus is. And I think a little bit more worried about how he is going to upset all the things that make them comfortable about religion and how things are. So Jesus senses this. He senses it's maybe time for me to go back up north to the part of Israel that's called Galilee. This is where Jesus was born. He was born in Nazareth, which is in the Galilee in the northern region. This is where he does most of his ministry. This is where the Sea of Galilee is. This is where he and his apostles are going to spend so much time. And so Jesus senses at this point, time to get out of Dodge. Time to leave Jerusalem and go back north. So Jesus needs directions to go to Galilee, so he pulls out his cell phone. Now, you scoff at that, but if Jesus could turn water into wine, couldn't you take a rock and turn it into a smartphone? Could have been. And so Jesus talks to his smartphone, and he says, directions to Galilee. And so on his phone, this may have appeared right here. There are two different routes that would have been suggested for Jesus and any Jew going from Judea, the southern part of Israel, to the northern part of Israel, the Galilee. One is the direct route, and that's the fastest. I'm just estimating there about 15 hours. You just go straight up. I mean, it's the direct route. Another route, however, that was more preferred by many of the Jewish people was to go a little bit north and then about at Jericho, just north of the Dead Sea, cross over the Jordan River, the river that connects the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea in the south, cross over to the Transjordan, which is really the area of the Gentiles. But let's go that direction, and we're going to go on the east of the Jordan River, and then eventually as we get further north, then we'll cross the Jordan River again as we get into the Galilee, and then we'll be safely back at home. Well, why would anybody choose that route as opposed to the direct route? Well, the reason is clear. If you lived in first century, you would know exactly why, because Jews didn't want to travel through the region that was referred to as Samaria, which is where the Samaritans lived. They did not like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. They did not interact with one another, and they would avoid contact even if it meant walking a few more miles, even if it meant going out of the way. Is there any way that we can get to Galilee without going through Samaria? These Samaritans, who are they? Well, they do have some Jewish blood. Kind of all goes back 700 years ago from Jesus' time. In 722 B.C., you know the story about how the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, they were split. The northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians. They came in and they wiped them out. The southern kingdom survives that attack and they go on to exist independently for another 140, 150 years. But when Israel is taken over, the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken over by the Assyrians, there's this mass migration of people, non-Jewish people, that settle in the northern kingdom. And so over time, we have some Jewish people that are still remaining in the northern kingdom of Israel. But then we have this mass migration of non-Jewish people. And so they interact, they mingle, they intermarry. And so they have children. And through the generations, these people have some Jewish blood, but they have a lot of non-Jewish blood as well. And they come to be known as Samaritans. But there were some other differences as well. Not only did they differ biologically and physiologically, but they also had a different approach to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They would just refer to it as Scripture because they didn't have a New Testament. Now, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they recognize the Old Testament that we recognize, the 39 books of the Old Testament. They just had 22. Not that they lacked any, they just grouped them together differently. But their 22 books of Scripture were the same as our 39 books of the Old Testament. And they embraced them all as the Word of God. Well, the Samaritans didn't. The Samaritans didn't like the prophets. They didn't like the wisdom literature. All that they liked were the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We refer to that as the Pentateuch. And so their Old Testament was much smaller. And the reason why they only liked those first five books is because all those other books talked about David. All those other books talked about this kingdom and Jerusalem and held that up in such high esteem. They really didn't want to have anything to do with David and Jerusalem and temples and things like that. And so they just dismissed all of those books of the Old Testament and just stuck with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so their religion, although similar, it was different. And their worship practices were different as well. As we know, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. They had a temple that Solomon had built. Solomon, the son of David, had built. And it was a glorious temple. It was a beautiful place. But the Samaritans decided we need to have our own place of worship. We're going to worship the same God, but we're going to worship Him in our own place, in our own way, with our own style. And so in Mount Gerizim, in Shechem, they established a temple. Now, Shechem was a great place as well. I mean, Abraham had come there at one point and built an altar. Joshua and the children of Israel, as they crossed over the Jordan River to take possession of the Promised Land, they had this big celebration in Shechem. So it wasn't as if Shechem wasn't a good place, but they just didn't want to recognize Jerusalem. They wanted to have their own worship center. And so Jesus, as He makes the decision to go from Judea, from the south to the north, Jesus, almost inexplicably, chooses the direct route. He chooses the road less traveled, and He is going to go through the heart of Samaria. We're going to look at a few verses here in John chapter 4. It's such a rich story, we can't cover every single verse, but I want to point out a few. One is John chapter 4, and in verse 4, how the evangelist, John, the author of the gospel, the apostle, how he describes Jesus' choice to take that direct route. In John 4:4, he says, now He, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Some people refer to this as the divine imperative, thinking that Jesus was led by the Spirit, that it was a divine calling for Him to go through Samaria. Because we know He didn't have to. There was another route that He could have taken. But John is communicating to us, he's telling us, Jesus did not come to this world to avoid people. Jesus came to be in the midst of people. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, even among the Samaritans. Look down at verse 6. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Jacob's well is there. You can read about that story. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dug a well there. And Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. A couple of things about this verse. First, Jesus gets tired. Now, John, in the beginning of his gospel, really plays up this idea and this truth that Jesus is not just a man, but He is the pre-existent Logos, that He was in the beginning, that creation was through Him. Jesus is the great I Am. I mean, John is probably, without doubt, of the four Gospels, John paints this picture of Jesus as God in the flesh. But John also wants us to know that this Jesus, this Word who became flesh, also shared our humanity, and He got tired, and He got hot, and He got thirsty, and He got hungry, and He got weary, and He cried, He wept at funerals, just like I do. So the humanity of Jesus comes through in John chapter 4 and in verse 6. Another interesting note to this verse is it was about noon. Now, this is not just a fact of the story. This is when this woman is going to come and to draw water at noontime. Now, most people see that this is an odd time to be drawing water. This is a hot land. I mean, this is not the time to go outside and draw water. It was the custom of Jews and Samaritans to get that done either early in the morning before the sun got really hot, or wait until the close of day when it cooled down. But to come to a well at noon has all the appearance of something out of the ordinary. Why is this woman who Jesus is going to have this conversation with, why is she coming to the well at noon? And most people assume is that she didn't want to go during the busy hours. Seems like she didn't want to interact with people. She was kind of a loner. She wanted to do this, come in and get her water, which was customarily the job of a woman to do. But she wanted to do that without having to interact with people. But today it's going to be different. She's going to have an interaction because Jesus is there. They strike up a conversation. It appears the apostles have gone off into town to get some lunch. That's what their mind is on, as much as our minds may be on right now. Noon is coming. It's not here yet. Apostles are gone. Jesus starts a conversation with this woman, and this woman is just amazed. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. And you're having a conversation with a Samaritan woman? Well, they start talking about just very regular things. Water. That's what she came for. Then Jesus, in this conversation, and this is a beautiful way that he takes a conversation about something earthly and he turns it into a spiritual conversation. And again, parents, man, we can use water. Use that when our kids get thirsty. You know, use that to morph into a spiritual discussion. Jesus is a master at that, isn't he? Of being born again. Getting water from a well. Turns everything into a spiritual conversation. Who is this guy? Well, he makes a claim to this woman that he has access to a water that will really quench her thirst. That will eternally quench her thirst. That he has access to this well that will bubble up into eternal life in her. And so she thinks that's pretty good. She says, I would like that. And then Jesus starts to get a little personal about this conversation. Well, why don't you invite your husband? Let's have a little conversation with him. And then she says, I have no husband, which is true, but Jesus knows more than she thinks that he knows. And he says, I know that. I know you've had five husbands, and the one that you're now with, he's not your husband. Easy for you to say, Jesus. You've had five, and you're living with someone right now who is not even your husband. And so she says, wow, you must be a prophet. But then she changes the topic. Let's talk about religion. You guys worship, you Jews worship in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. You have your holy mountain. We have our mountain in Shechem. We have Mount Gerizim. You know, we just can't get along on these things. And then Jesus says, let's not even talk about mountains. You know, God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Mountains don't make any difference anymore. This is a new age. This is a new era. And then in chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah that is called Christ, and he's going to explain everything. You know, when he comes, we'll understand everything about these differences. We'll understand everything about God, all this spirit, all this truth. And then Jesus makes a declaration that he doesn't make to many people, especially early in his ministry. But he feels a safety with this woman. He never makes this claim to Nicodemus. He never makes this claim down in Jerusalem. But to this woman, he says in verse 26, I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he. Jesus makes the claim to this Samaritan woman, a very unlikely candidate to even understand this, perhaps, that he is the Messiah. Not just the Messiah, but there may be some impact in the language that Jesus uses when he says, I am. We'll probably talk about that in weeks to come. But of course, you cannot read those words, I am, from a Jewish point of view and not think back to the burning bush when God reveals himself to Moses. And he says, I am who I am. is Jesus making that identification with God himself as he uses those words reminiscent of Exodus chapter 4? I think he is. All right, well, anyway, the disciples come back. They're surprised, naturally, that Jesus is talking to a woman. The woman leaves, and she tells everyone about who Jesus is. The disciples start talking about lunch. Jesus says, you know what? I'm good. I'm full. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And the disciples are just wondering, what in the world is he talking about? But you see, Jesus finds real fulfillment in this world, not in food, not in drink, but in pleasing the Father and doing his will. All right, so let's bring this home. What does it mean to us? What are some lessons that John wants to convince us of? What does this teach us about Jesus Christ being the Son of God? And let me say, there is so much here in this story. I had to whittle it down to just a couple of points, because this is indeed one of those stories in the Gospel of John where a child can wade and an elephant can swim. So let's dive in. Let's get a little wet here. Two things I want us to look at in particular, and again, this is not exhaustive of this text. There's so many messages and meanings to this. But one lesson is that John is reminding us that there is no one who is off limits. There is no one who is off limits when it comes to Jesus' mission to dwell among us. This conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman with this type of reputation, this is nothing short of scandalous. Jesus is committing all kinds of cultural faux pas here. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Unmarried men don't talk to unmarried women. Messiahs don't interact with women like this. Jesus breaks down all of these cultural barriers, and what that says is that no matter what sin you have, no matter what wall you are putting up between yourself and Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. Name your sin. We all have our sins. We all have these things that we struggle with. We all have these weaknesses. Name your sin, and it doesn't scare Jesus away. He will walk through your Samaria. He has to. He is compelled by his divine mission to enter into your world as sinful as it is. Name all the reasons why people may avoid you. As people avoid you and walk the other way, this story reminds us that Jesus pursues you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no one is outside of the love of Jesus Christ. And that means you, that means me. And what joy and peace doesn't it give you that Jesus wants to sit down and talk to sinful you. Sinful me. Jesus is wanting to come into your life. And even though you won't admit it, Jesus knows all about you. He knows all of the husbands that you've had. He knows everything that you've done wrong. But still, he wants to sit down in the heat of the day and offer you this living water. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of Jesus that we serve. If that is true of Jesus, then it ought to be true of his disciples, shouldn't it be? There should be no hint of any kind of racism, favoritism. There should be no hate, no hint of hatred towards others in the life of a Jesus follower. We have to be willing to take those difficult routes. We have to be willing to cross boundaries, not walk around people, but walk towards people, even those people who are different than we are. And that's scary. That's risky. I wouldn't consider myself an international traveler, but I've done some international traveling and I've crossed some borders into new countries, and that can be scary, isn't it? It's a different language. People look different. The currency is different. The culture is different, and it's scary. Many of us here have traveled into Mexico on a bus going from South Texas into Mexico. And it's scary, isn't it? You get in that bus and you go into this foreign land. And even though you may know a little bit of the language, you see armed guards and you just see a different world. And you stop at places and you don't know language. You don't know exactly how to act. It's scary and it's risky. Back in the old days, before we had international coverage with our cell phones, I remember the first time going into Mexico thinking, if I die, who am I going to call? You know, what am I going to do? There's no way. I've lost contact with everything that I know and everything that I love. It's scary and it's risky to go into the Samarias of our day, but we must go. I've traveled to Israel last year and crossing those borders from Israeli territory into Palestinian territory. There's soldiers with machine guns and it's scary. First time we went to Nepal to visit Sina. No knowledge of the language whatsoever. Totally different culture. In the airport, there are soldiers with a machine. The currency is totally different. The transferring from one currency to another is very, very confusing. In fact, I think I ended up tipping a taxi driver for a very short taxi trip about $20 my first time I was there. I'm sure I was the talk of the dinner table for that Nepali family. And I say this confessing my own fear and my own hesitancy, but crossing borders is scary, but we must. We must. We must. Let me challenge you this week to intentionally cross a border. Instead of walking around people to walk through whatever crowd that you've been avoiding, whatever person that you've been avoiding, whatever person that you've kind of written off, do that. Do that this week. Intentionally do that. Because one thing I've learned about crossing borders is that the more often you do that, it's a little bit easier the next time, and the next time, and the next time. So whether it be a neighbor, and I'm not telling you to get on a plane. Who can get on a plane right now and cross international borders? But I'm telling you, maybe the person next door, maybe someone that you work with, maybe someone that you go to school with, maybe someone that you see at games and concerts or other events that you're attending with your children, make that intentional decision to cross that border and to go into that foreign land. There is no one off limits. You're not off limits, and all the people around you are not off limits. Another thing that I learned from the story is that it is Jesus who quenches our thirst, and it is only Jesus who quenches our deepest and our eternal thirst. This woman was thirsty, but obviously it was for more than just water. Almost every commentator, as they try to make sense of this story, they assume that this woman's failed marriages is an indication that she is looking for some means of fulfillment and it's never being met. And it seems as if she thinks, if I just find the right man, if I just find that right person, then my life is going to be fulfilled. I will never be thirsty again. But she's gone from man to man to man to man and it still hasn't met her need. So that's her well, that's her water that she's going to, these relationships. And of course, Jesus is not talking about real water here. He's talking about having something that will really satisfy you, eternally satisfy you, something that will really give you life. And Jesus is saying to this woman, he's saying to me and he's saying to you, I have what you are looking for. I have it. I'm it. I am the source of fulfillment that will never run out. We're not going to talk extensively about this verse in our study of John, but John 10:10 is such a beautiful verse. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. He wants to give you life, the abundant life, life to the full. There are so many things in this life to be enjoyed, and the joys of this life are meant to be enjoyed. God created this world in all of its beauty for us to embrace it and to enjoy it. God has created such a beautiful place. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that only Jesus can give us ongoing, sustained satisfaction. Everything else is going to run out. Every other well that you run to is going to well out. There's only a limited supply of all the things that we love. This earth will eventually let you down. And again, if 2020 hasn't taught us that, then we've missed a big lesson. This world is eventually going to let us down. And so we have to stop demanding more of the things of life than what they can deliver. We go to these wells over and over thinking that this is going to finally quench our thirst. They cannot eternally quench our thirst. Solomon discovered this in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know the story of that. It's just a chasing after the wind. Solomon had access to all these different wells, all these different resources, and he goes to every single one of them. I mean, he has the power, he has the wealth, he has the influence to go to all these different experiences of life. And he thinks, where am I going to find it? Where am I really going to find meaning? In Ecclesiastes 2:10-11, He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He starts talking about work. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward of my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Everything came up short. It was a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And so you and I, we are the woman at the well, and we are going to different wells. We are relying on other things to give us ultimate satisfaction. And so as we read this story, let me ask you, let me ask myself, what well are you going to day after day expecting to be eternally satisfied? The root of sin is pursuing happiness in something other than God. C.S. Lewis was discussing this. He says, this is what we are. I mean, these things that we enjoy, and they're meant to be enjoyed. They're meant to be experiences that God has given us to find pleasure. But there's so many things beautiful about life. But C.S. Lewis says, we just keep going back and back and back and back to those things, thinking that they are going to be the ultimate fulfillment. And he calls that an ever-increasing craving for ever-diminishing pleasure. He says, we go back to those wells, whatever your well is. Maybe you have several wells. Well, A, B, and C. We keep going back to those wells, and we just never find it. But we keep craving even more for something that is really going to satisfy us. And the return is ever diminishing. Do you always find yourself wanting more? Do you always feel like your life is lacking something? It may be because what you think will satisfy you won't. It can't. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah chapter 2, talking about the southern kingdom, Israel, or Judah. It says, My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, their own wells, and they're broken. They cannot hold water. So whatever your well is, if it's not Jesus Christ, whatever that well is that you keep going to, it just can't hold the water that you think it can. It's never going to really fulfill you. We must go to the well of Jesus. He will satisfy. And that is what this woman experiences. Isn't this amazing? What a contrast. There's another way that you can look at this. The contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Nicodemus, man, it's a slow burn here. You know, he's not really convinced. This woman, she's convinced. And she goes back into her village and she's just overwhelmed. She's a new woman. She has been born again after this conversation with Jesus Christ. Because she finally found what it was that she was looking for. And she realized, you know, it's not another man. It's the Messiah. John Piper put it this way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And it took me a while for that to sink in to my mind, so I'm going to read that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So people, in your times of need, recognize that you need to fill yourself with Jesus. Be assured of His love for you. He'll stop at your well. Be assured of the hope that He gives you, that all will be well. And then you can start embracing and enjoying this abundant life. So here are my three messages for you from John chapter 4. One, God has stopped for you, sinful you, that He has come into your life. He has not avoided you. He knows all of your sin, but He still loves you and He still calls you to drink of this living water. So if you're thinking that I'm too sinful for Jesus, no, you're not too sinful. He is coming into your life. Second of all, may God give us the courage to cross boundaries. May we be able to see other people the way that Jesus sees people and stop walking around people, but walk into the lives of people. And then may God give us the wisdom to find our life in Christ alone. This day started off as just an ordinary day for this woman. Let's go back out to the well. Let's get some water. Let's go back home. Try to find some fulfillment. lather, rinse, repeat over and over again. But what changed her life is this conversation with Jesus Christ. And that is what is going to change your life. That's what's going to take away all those longings, those always unsatisfied longings. It's going to take away all of that. What am I going to do now? What new adventure do I have to seek to try to find fulfillment in life? It is Jesus Christ, and it is in Christ alone. So I know some of you inevitably have kind of wandered away from that well and have tried to seek, find satisfaction in other wells. Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. He is living water. There may be some either here or watching online that have never really gotten into that well. And you have tried everything else. Haven't you learned by this point that nothing can give you real life, real satisfaction? If nothing else, give Jesus Christ a try. And when you accept Him, when you receive Him into your life, when you're born again, when you drink of that living water, you'll never turn back to any other well. May God bless you. May God take this word and plant it in your heart. And may it change you like it changed that Samaritan woman. Let's stand together. Let's sing.
I have a man.